Before we work our way into the exposition of this passage, let me just share with you some of the background information that I have learned in studying this passage. We'll start with the title of this psalm. The title of this psalm in your translation, whatever translation you have, it says the Miktam. A Miktam of David. The word Miktam actually is, the meaning of the term Miktam is actually uncertain. So if you have different translations, you have different commentaries you're using, depending on what commentary you're using, they'll give you a meaning. Some commentary says that it's just, Miktam means a writing. So writing of David, that's what it is. But some said that the word Miktam itself is derived from a Hebrew word which means to cover. And that you will find in other commentaries like the Faith Life Study Bible. Albert Barnes, quoting Jesenius, he said that it's simply a writing of David, a literary work. Others, like Charles Spurgeon, for example, because it was quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 31, and Paul in Acts 13, 35 to 38, Peter and Paul quoted this particular verse, verse 10 in this psalm. And accounted it to Jesus Christ, to his resurrection. Because they did that, they considered this psalm as a golden psalm. That they said, that is the meaning of the word Miktam. As we study the Psalms sequentially, which we started 2 years ago, now we are resuming that. This is the first time that we encounter this title. This is the first time that you can find Miktam of David if you're going through the Psalms sequentially. The other occurrences, which I put there on the screen, is Psalm 56, Psalm 57, 58, 59, and Psalm 60. Now, if you read all these psalms, which we're not going to do now, but if you have your time, you read through these psalms, you will find something that is common in all these psalms that uses the title and Miktam of David. All these psalms begin with a prayer, and they imply trouble, and then they abound in holy confidence and close with a song of assurance or an ultimate joy in safety. That's the theme of this psalm. But for now, let's just consider a simple meaning. A Miktam of David, it is a writing of David. The occasion of the writing, it is difficult to determine with certainty what prompted David to write this psalm. There's nothing in the title. There's nothing in the background. There's nothing in the narrative of the psalm that will give us an idea of when and why David wrote the psalm. But one thing that is clear is that there is an implied danger. There is an implied imminent danger in the life of David in writing this psalm. I'd like to share some interpretational caution. Because Peter and Paul reference this psalm in the book of Acts, ascribing it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, some commentators have applied the insights of this psalm exclusively to Jesus Christ. So when they try to read the psalm and read it, they just focus on Jesus Christ, this applies to Christ alone. This psalm speaks of Christ alone. Let me share with you what Albert Barnes said as a way of warning against such interpretation and application. He said this, the psalm is appealed to by Peter and by Paul as referring to the resurrection of Christ and is adduced by them in such a manner as to show they regarded it as proving that he would be raised from the dead. It is not necessary to suppose, in order to a correct understanding of the psalm, that it had an exclusive reference to the Messiah, but only that it referred to him in the highest sense, or that it had its complete fulfillment in him. He continued to say, if, meaning this psalm, undoubtedly expressed the feelings of David in reference to himself, his own hopes in view of death, while it is true that he was directed to use language in describing his own feelings and hopes which could have a complete fulfillment only in the Messiah. In a more full and complete sense, it was true that he would not be left in the grave and that he would not be allowed to see corruption. It was actually true in the sense in which David used the term as applicable to himself, that he would not be left permanently and ultimately in the grave under the dominion of corruption. It was literally true of the Messiah, as Peter and Paul argued, that he did not see corruption, that he was raised from the grave without undergoing that change in the tomb through which all others must pass. As David used the language as applicable to himself, the hope suggested in the psalm will be fulfilled in the future resurrection of the righteous. As the words are to be literally understood, they could be fulfilled only in Christ who rose from the dead without seeing corruption. The argument of Peter and Paul is that this prophetic language was found in the Old Testament and that it could have a complete fulfillment only in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. David, though he would rise as he anticipated, did in fact return to corruption. Of the Messiah, it was literally true that his body did not undergo any change in the grave. The reference to the Messiah is that it had its highest and most complete fulfillment in him. But the lesson of the psalm, the interpretation of the psalm, is not exclusive to Christ, although it was fulfilled literally and completely in Christ. So, with this background in mind, we will study the psalm simply as a written testimony of David. That is our context. But a written testimony inspired by the Holy Spirit, because we are studying it in a present context as the Word of God. So, because it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, we will consider it as God's word of instruction for us today to obey. Or, it is an example of a man of God that we can follow. That is the way we're going to approach this psalm. I divided the psalm in three sections, introduced by David's distinct statements. In verse 1, he said, "Keep me, O God, for I take refuge in you." That is David's plea. In verse 5, "Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance and my cup." That is David's proclamation. And in verse 7, "I will bless Yahweh who has counseled me." That is David's pledge. So that's the outline of our exposition of this verse. So let's begin. Verses 1 to 4, a plea for protection and preservation. "Keep me, O God, for I take refuge in you." In the ESV, if you have that translation, it says preserve, right? Preserve me. The word preserve, or the word keep in the Hebrew, is a word that literally means to guard, to protect, or to preserve. It implies of an imminent danger or trouble on the one making the plea. And this is exactly the situation that David is in. Although we cannot ascertain clearly what that situation is, we know that David is implying that he is in danger. The extent of that danger is actually even is in danger of death because of his allusion to death in verse 10. In this danger, David seeks refuge in God. Keep me, O God, for I take refuge in you. Now, this is not just like a blurting out of expression. Sometimes we do that when we're in trouble. Oh, God, please help me. But we don't really mean it. This is a conscious choice of David to run to God. Verse 2a, for example, it says this. O my soul, you have said to Yahweh. Interestingly, the phrase, O my soul, is not in the original manuscript. The literal rendering of the passage would be, Thou hast said unto the Lord. You have said unto the Lord, in our present rendering, our English. It leaves something to be supplied in order to be understood in the English language. Now, the English language has evolved to what it is now. It was not the same centuries ago. That's why we have what we call the term Old English. As the English language evolved to what it is now, rendering of this verse has varied through the years. Albert Barnes again said this in his commentary. Well, the Witt renders it, To Jehovah I call, thou art my Lord. Luther, I have said to the Lord. The Latin Vulgate translated it as, Thou my soul has said to the Lord. The Septuagint, that's LXS. I have said unto the Lord, Bishop Horsley, be honest, I don't really know him, but, you know, Albert Barnes quoted him. Bishop Horsley translated it as, I have said unto Jehovah. The speaker evidently is the psalmist. He is describing his feelings towards the Lord. And the idea is equivalent to the expression, I have said unto the Lord. Some word must necessarily be understood, and our translators have probably expressed the true sense by inserting the words, O my soul. The state of mind indicated is that in which one is carefully looking at himself, his own perils, his own ground of hope, and when he finds in himself a ground of just confidence that he has put his trust in God and in God alone. So this is a conscious choice of David to run to God in trouble. The conscious choice of David to run to God for protection and for preservation is based on his clear understanding of who God is compared to the other gods that we will mention later on. Verse 2b said, You are my Lord. I have no good without you. Notice first the claim that David has. He says, You are my Lord. What is significant in that claim is that there is that sense of personal relationship. David did not say, You are the Lord. You are a God. He said, You are my God. This can mean either of the following truth, as far as David is concerned. God considers David his subject, and therefore will protect him at all costs. Or David is committed to God as his loyal subject, thereby totally dependent on him. But the next phrase will guide us to that, actually, because the next phrase is a statement of complete dependence. I have no good without you. Different commentators, again, have different rendering for this phrase, but what seems to be the most common understanding today is reflected in the more recent translations. I have no good without you. The ESV rendered it, I have no good apart from you. Or the NIV says, apart from you, I have no good thing. The New Living Translation, NLT, says, every good thing I have comes from you. Acknowledging God as a source of every good thing that he has speaks of David's heart on how he is dependent on God. James 1:17 actually attests to this truth when he wrote, if you can open your Bibles, James 1:17-18. James said this, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruit among his creatures. James really put it very clearly. Everything that happens, every good thing that comes to us is the exercise of the will of God. And that's what David is saying here. David's choice of complete confidence in God alone is based on his understanding that God is the only source of any good thing that he has. And that God, in the exercise of his will only grant good things to David. Well, in contrast to that, David warns against depending on other gods. Look at verses 3 and 4. Going back to our text, Psalm 16. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The pains of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Let me remind you that the psalm is a poetic language, and as such must be interpreted with the rules of poetry. Sometimes it's just really difficult to say what is David trying to say here. I have to admit that during high school, one of the subjects that I really hated is literature and interpretation of poetry. You walk into the classroom and the teacher will first say, okay, so what does Shakespeare mean when he said this? And in my mind I would say, how would I know? I don't even know Shakespeare. And that's the thing. It's not easy to interpret a poetic language. But we need to understand and we need to get some help. So one of the things that I have found, if you have your ESV translation, you will notice a footnote for verse 3 that it can be rendered like this. To the saints in the land, the excellent in whom is my delight, I say. So verses 3 and 4, actually is David is speaking, addressing the saints in the land. Now we all know what saints are. Saints means they called out once, or they set apart once. So this gives the idea that verse 3 and 4, David is addressing the saints in the land, and there are three things that we can derive from these verses. Three things. One, David delights in the fellowship of those who are set apart and made sacred or holy. To the saints in the land, the excellent in whom is all my delight. That we can find. The saints and the excellent refer to those who, like David, are set apart for God and by God. That's why he says that. Secondly, though set apart, they still have the tendency to trust in another God. Hence, David warns them. You would ask the question, why would David warn them and not the unbelievers, shall we say? Why not the heathen? David warned the saints in the land because they still have the tendency to run to other gods. For the heathen, well, where do we expect they run? They would run to their idols, right? They would, because they have no God. They don't believe in the God. But the concern of David is for the saints, for those who claim to have been set apart by God for God. They are the ones that he was concerned with. Because these people, and that includes us, still have that propensity to run to other gods in times of trouble. So those set apart, they still have the tendency to trust in another god. Hence the warning. What is the warning? The pains of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. Who have bartered for another god is translated in King James to hasten after another god. The Septuagint renders it, after all these things, they are in haste. The idea or sense here is not only running to other gods, but the readiness or the quickness to do so. It's just like an instinct. If something happens, we run to something or someone other than God. Our first instinct, the first thing that comes to our mind, who can I go to and ask for help other than God? That is the idea here. Now, it is not just saying that, you know, it just so happened that someone was there. It is the state of mind, it is the state of the will, that at the onset of trouble, the first thing that we do is to find help from anywhere, from anyone, from anything except God. Albert Barnes expressed it clearly when he wrote, "The idea is that the persons referred to show a readiness or willingness to forsake the true God and render service to other gods. Their conduct shows that they do not hesitate to do this when it is proposed to them, that they embrace the first opportunity to do it. Man hesitate and delay when it is proposed to them to serve the true God or to run to the true God, but they readily embrace an opposite course, following the world and sin." At this point, let us pause to ponder some thoughts. How often do those of us who claim to believe in God run to other gods when trouble arises? How quick are we who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ to run to someone or something other than God at the onset of trouble? Much more when the trouble is a matter of life and death. How quick are we to run to a friend? How quick are we to run to a counselor? To a confidant? How quick are we to rely on our intelligence and our knowledge and our experience? How quick are we to analyze our situation logically based on our expertise? How quick are we to formulate plans and strategies and suggestions and solutions with our wisdom, with our good nature, with our good purposes? How quick are we to run to these things? Now, I'm not saying that these things are wrong. I'm not saying that. Because these things that I've just mentioned, friends, counselors, knowledge, wisdom, intelligence, resources, these are all instruments of grace of God. But if we run to these things before running to God, then we miss the whole point. These are just idols of life, instead of being instruments of God's grace. What I'm saying is that when we run to these things without running to God first and depending on Him alone to direct our path, these so-called good things are but idols that we bartered for God. You know, if we come to the Lord in prayer when our at the onset of trouble, the Lord may direct us to someone. The Lord may impress upon our heart that this person may help you go to him. We find that in Scripture. You know, when we run to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know what to do, the Lord will just impress upon us the experience that we had. He will remind us of how he worked in the past. He will use that. This is a situation in us and we find ourselves at the crossroad. We don't know what to decide on. And then all of a sudden we pray to God, Lord, help me. And then the Lord will just remind us of our experience in the past. And impress upon our heart that in that experience, he has shown his hand. So Lord, the Lord will direct us to these things. You know, very seldom nowadays, things will just come out of the blue miraculously and God will just attend. You know, miracles can still happen. But in many times, in many ways, even in the Scripture, God will always use his instruments of grace. But when these instruments of grace are the only things that we rely on, then this becomes idols. And this is what David is warning the saints. Because when we do that, then we are guilty of bartering these idols for God. David's warning is that if we do this, our pains will be multiplied. And this is a specific warning to those who claim to trust God and yet run to other gods in times of trouble, because those who don't know or trust God are expected to run to these gods anyway. So it is us who claim to believe in God that are warned. And the third thing we can find in this passage is that he would not compromise his faith and fellowship with those who run to other gods. That's what he meant when he says, I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. But let me put this in the context of the whole counsel of Scripture. When David is saying, he will not partake of the idolatrous ways of dealing with their troubles, this does not mean that he will abandon them. Because if you take in consideration the principles of Galatians 6, 1 and 2, it's in the screen, and if you open to Galatians 6, 1 and 2, you will find this admonition or exhortation by Paul. He said, Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself, so that you will too not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfilling the law of Christ. Again, Paul said this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14 to 15, in a different way. He said this, and if anyone does not obey our word in this letter, now he's addressing the church. Remember, he's addressing the church when he said this. And if anyone does not obey our word in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. And yet, he said, and yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That is the context of David when he said, I shall not be part of what they're doing. I will not be part of their idolatry. But I love them. I will help them. I hope we will follow David's example here. When we are in trouble, I hope our first stop, our first point of contact, will be like David, keep me, O God, for I take refuge in you. The second point that we have in our study today is in verse 5 and 6, and it deals with the proclamation of holy confidence. It comes out of David's proclamation when he says, Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance and my cup, you support my lot. You see, the phrases portion of my inheritance, my cup, my lot, are figurative language that imply the allotted share in the distribution of property or food. The language used here reminds us of the Levites, who did not receive physical share in the distribution of lands because Yahweh is their portion. That's actually the language that David is using. In Numbers 18, verse 20, we read this, and the Lord said to Aaron, that's Aaron the priest, not Aaron Budiman, by the way, but it can be taken as well as you, Aaron. The Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. This was repeated in Deuteronomy 10, verse 9. Therefore, Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord your God said to him. The Levitical priests, in Deuteronomy 18, verse 1, the Levitical priest, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. So David, in using the figurative language, proclaims his complete, holy, or set apart confidence that God is the source of everything he needs, whether it is provision or protection. Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance. It's like saying, I seek no possession or comfort that does not come from you. And my cup is saying, the cup that I drink, the food that I eat that cheers, refreshes, and sustains me is the Lord. I find comfort, refreshment, happiness in him alone, not in the intoxicating bowl, not in sensual joys, but in God, in his being, perfections, and friendship. You support my lot. That phrase can mean you preserve that which is valuable for me. Verse 6, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my inheritance is beautiful to me. The idea here is that God has surveyed everything. The line speaks of the surveying of lands. The idea is that God has surveyed everything that is allotted to the psalmist as his inheritance, and everything is pleasant. My inheritance is beautiful to me. David's proclamation actually points to the truth that Paul declared in Ephesians chapter 1. The verse is out there. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. We read this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us all in wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in him. For an administration of the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him we also have made an inheritance. We have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the end that we who first hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. David is completely confident that the Lord has already declared the outcome of his predicament, and the outcome is in his favor. Not because he is worthy, but because God chose to favor him. And that's exactly what we have read in Ephesians chapter 3. God has already chosen, God has already decreed, God has already predestined the outcome of those who are his. No matter what your predicament now in earth is, even if you're in the brink of death, even if death seems to win over you, God has already predestined the outcome. And that's what David is trying to say here. God has already prepared my inheritance, and that inheritance is beautiful. It is beautiful. He is confident that no matter what danger or trouble he is in, he is assured of God's deliverance, protection, and preservation. Maybe not on this earth, maybe in heaven. Even so, we who belong to Christ in this age can rest assured, as the Word of God assures us that God has already lined up our inheritance, sealed with the Holy Spirit, that no matter what kind of trouble we face in this world, even death, God will deliver us. Now, Peter comforts his readers with this truth in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 to 11. If you want to go there, you can read it yourself. But it says this, "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and establish you. To him be might forever and ever. Amen." And this brings us to the final point of our exposition, a pledge to praise. Verses 7 to 11. "I will bless Yahweh," begins the statement of David. "I will bless Yahweh who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set Yahweh continually before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Because of God's abundant favor, because of who God is, as David knows him, because of what other gods can offer in terms of the solution to trouble, David vowed to give praise to Yahweh and to Yahweh alone. David's pledge to God are expressed in the emphatic active verbs. "I will bless. My mind instructs me. I have set." I have set Yahweh continually before me. You know what's significant in that phrase? The word continually. Continually. Because David's pledge to praise God is for all times, for every moment of his life. You know, his praise is not dependent on his circumstances. Not only when things are rosy and good and stress-free, not only when situations favor us, not only when situations are free of trouble and danger, or everything seems A-okay, But even in the face of troubles and danger, to the extent of danger from death, David pleads to praise God. Now, his pledge to praise God is not a blind faith. It's not what we call in Filipino, bahala na, or come what may. It's not that kind of faith. His faith is rooted because of what he knows about God. It says in verse 7, who has counseled me? He knows that God, he believes that God is guiding him in his life. In verse 8, he said, because he is at my right hand. He experienced God's presence. Verse 10, for you will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One ever to see corruption. David believes that even in death, God will not forsake him. In verse 11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians that I'd rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Because he says that, you know, in the presence of God is the fullness of joy. We love joy. We seek for joy. We aspire for joy. We want to be happy all the time. But let me tell you this, the complete joy could never be achieved in this world. It is only in the presence of the Lord. Your right hand in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. David's holy confidence and pledge to praise God applies even in the face of life-threatening ordeals. He said, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. See, when David made this statement, he made it completely by faith. You know why? Because resurrection, at the time David wrote this, resurrection has not been proven yet. The resurrection of the dead has not occurred at the time David wrote the psalm. David's statement was proven to be divine, prophetic, and messianic when Peter and Paul quoted this Psalm 6:10 and applied it to Christ. That is the only time when this statement had been proven. Yes, indeed, there will be a resurrection. But when David wrote that, there was none. But yet he made the statement. Why? Because he had faith in God. For us today, well, the resurrection indeed is true. Christ has proven that God is able to make flesh dwell securely. He will not abandon our soul to Sheol and will not give his holy ones over to see corruption. That is the promise for us who believe in Christ. And yet how easy it is for us to run, to barter God for idols. You know, the significance of this truth in Psalm 16, verse 10, is expressed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 22. I'd invite you to go there so that you can read for yourself as well as you follow along. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 22. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we bore witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If, in fact, the dead are not raised. But if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. See, David has an uncompromising, unmovable faith in Yahweh that even if the resurrection has not been proven during his time, he made a categorical statement, I will praise you, God. My confidence is in you alone. I know, I believe you will not leave me in the grave. What about us? What about us? You see, we live at an age where evil has permeated our world. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 reveals that this world is under the influence of the prince of the power of the air. When David implied a fatally dangerous situation, he may have in mind the physical battles and warfares that he is facing during his time. A battle of flesh and blood where death is imminent. Well, Ephesians chapter 6 reveals that at this age, our warfare is of a different realm. We read in Ephesians 6 verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. In some places and with some Christians, this spiritual warfare manifests in a physical battle, in oppression physically. But whether we are faced with spiritual warfare or physical battle with the forces of evil, there is imminent danger, even a danger of death. You know what's sad? I was reading this book this morning and it just came to my attention that even in the churches, the author is Scott Christensen. Title of the book is Defeating Evil. Look at what he said, and the title of the paragraph is that a corrupted Christianity. That's how evil has proliferated in our world today. Nowadays, he said, what usually passes for Christianity, even evangelical Christianity, is nothing more than what Christian Smith calls moralistic, therapeutic deism. This man-centered religion has simply adapted the insipid values of the world to its belief system. Its namby-pamby deity sits aloof and allows us all to set our own course toward happiness so long as we tack a Bible verse to the end of our sentences and try to be nice to others. Its religious creed is God helps those who help themselves. God is no demanding deity, but an easygoing and tolerant buddy, cheering us on from the sidelines so that we can feel good about ourselves while we pursue psychological wholeness and follow our hearts wherever they may lead us. Pay no mind to what the prophets of old declared concerning the deceitfulness of the human heart, Jeremiah 17:9. That is where we live. That is the age that we are in at the moment. Yes, the world is evil, but the problem is even in the church. Evil has already proliferated. And so we have trouble. And so we have dangers from within and from without. If you are in this predicament, remember the example of David in Psalm 16. The hope of the living, the hope of those who are alive in Christ Jesus is a living hope who is Christ Jesus alone. Jesus said in John 11, 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. When Jesus said that to Martha, he actually ended it with a question. And this is the same question I would like to ask you. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? If your answer is an emphatic and confident, yes, I believe that, then let me ask you this. When you are in trouble, probably I should say when we are in trouble, and that would include me. When we are in trouble, to whom do we run for help first? Do we run to God through Jesus and in earnest prayer ask the Lord, keep me, O Lord, for I take refuge in you? Do we, like David, declare, God is my portion and in him alone is my holy confidence? Are we able to praise God even if our circumstances are dire and difficult? Well, David did. David did. May the Holy Spirit, who enabled David to trust completely in the Lord, empower us to follow his example and trust completely in Christ. He is our living hope. But for those of you who have not trusted your lives to Christ for redemption and forgiveness of sins, know this: sin brings heaviness in your heart and renders you fearful for life because you have no hope. The truth is, when you die in your sins, you will be forsaken to hell. And your body will experience corruption forever. To you, Jesus is extending his invitation. This is what he said in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is your only living hope. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ. In him is the fulfillment of your promise that for those who are in Christ, you have already predestined that they will not remain in the grave, that you have prepared a place for us in your presence, where there is fullness of joy. Oh, I pray, Heavenly Father, that your word, Lord, will truly encourage us for those who claim to be yours. And that your word, Heavenly Father, will convict the heart of those who are still not in your fold. I pray, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit will just work and accomplish the purpose for which you have made in sending your Son and in proclaiming your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.